Okay, we're going to pick up in Isaiah chapter 44 tonight. Tonight we are here to study what God thinks and get to know him a little better with the help of the Holy Spirit. How's that? We're here to study what God thinks. That's the main point of why we study his word. Tonight's focus will be on God's sovereign redemption of Israel. And that's going to be the focus. Now, when we read, if you're to read quickly through the chapter, you would see a whole section on there about idolatry. But really, the focus of the chapter, at least until about verse toward the end there, about verse 23 is dealing with God's redemptive plan for Israel. And I want to spend, really, tonight we're going to make it through verse 23. That's my goal. And as we look at this chapter here, it opens up by saying, "Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen, thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you." He formed you from the womb. Of course, what does that say about abortion? He formed you from the womb, who will help you. "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun." Jeshurun simply means upright, "whom I have chosen." He's referring to his servant Israel as upright, "whom I have chosen." Now, what we want to do is focus in on what God means here by chosen tonight. Want to focus in on that. Tonight we're going to do sort of a big picture to get us. This issue about Israel being chosen is pretty controversial in the church. And we want to understand why did God choose Israel? And this is divided the church down the centuries. Some claim that God chose Israel out of favoritism. You know, they're more important than everybody else. But what they do is they point to, for example, Romans 1:16, where Paul writes to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And when you read that, it sounds like God's playing favorites. But when we balance Scripture with Scripture, we find in Romans 2:11 that God does not show favoritism. In the King James Version, we learn there's no respect of persons with God. That's basically saying it another way. But God, we got to balance Scripture with Scripture. We can't just assume that because God has chosen Israel and he's showing, you know, a special attention to them. We read Scriptures as the apples of God. The Jews are the apples of God, the apple of God's eye. We see God doing special things with them in the end time. But some will actually go so far to say that favoritism is not the issue. They claim that God has rejected Israel, and the church is the new Israel. Have you heard that before? The church is the new Israel. Hi, you guys. Glad you could make it. And that is a claim. Another claim is that the church has replaced Israel. This is called replacement theology. Anybody heard that before, replacement theology? Charles raises his hand. But replacement theology, whether you realize it or not, is a dividing issue in the church today in this country. And you need to be aware of it, especially if things go south, which seems like it could very easily go south for us. And we need to know where we stand on this. This issue is extremely important for you as a Christian, because when the time comes, and I hope it doesn't come in our lifetime, but if it does come in our lifetime and we're finding ourselves in a position of whether we're going to hide Jews in our home, well, I'm being very serious here. Very sober. We may be put in a position where we have to decide if the Jew is someone that we would take and actually protect and hide in our home from the evil people out there that want to do them in. For that matter, we may, as Christians, we may find ourselves trying to hide in somebody else's home. But we need to know why we believe what we believe. And this point right here is so very important for us, I believe, to get a hold of. 70% of the church, maybe as much as 70% of the church, believes that God has rejected Israel and the church is the new Israel. And they'll show you scriptures. They'll go into Romans and point them out to you. That if a Jew is a Jew who is one of the heart, and we're spiritual Jews, and they'll show you those passages. And of course, taking them out of context, as we have to balance scripture with scripture. Another point, they'll say that the Old Testament promises that were made to Israel, they now belong to Israel, to the church. The church has replaced Israel. I've talked to you about this before. That really came out of the teaching of Augustine, Saint Augustine. I won't get too much into that tonight. But I believe that what these views are the position that has been taken by much of the church on this is that really there is no place for Israel in God's plan. That's what they're saying. They're saying the people that Israel over there in the land today has nothing to do with the Bible. That's what they'll argue. And much of the church, the Roman Catholic Church is very big on this. The Pope does not want Jerusalem to be controlled by the Jews. The Pope wants to be in charge of Jerusalem. He wants to move the Vatican to Jerusalem. I don't know if you've heard that, but that's what he wants. He wants to internationalize the city, and he wants to run it for the three major religions, the Christians, the Jews, and the Muslims. And this is very real. It's not just something to talk about, and it's something that, of course, you know that taking this position, what they're saying is that wherever the passages refer to Israel in the past in the Old Testament that have not been fulfilled, that's actually to be fulfilled with the church. This is what actually led to the Holocaust, the Jewish Holocaust, killing the Jews. Because after all, it is argued that they killed Christ. The Bible says that they will be punished. God will see to it that they'll be the most cursed on the earth. And the church actually used those scriptures to rationalize their destruction of the Jews, their murdering of the Jews, their killing of the Jews. That's what Hitler did and his cronies. That's what they did, and that was the excuse that they made. Now, what is the solution to this confusion in the church? And I believe the key is just to simply study the Bible. What does the Bible have to say about it? And the first five verses of Isaiah 44 help to dispel the so-called replacement theology by these five verses. What they do is they foretell of a revival that is coming upon Israel, a revival that is coming upon God's chosen people. But before we get into these five verses where I show you that, well, no, let's read it. I'd like to read the first five verses with you. We've already read the first two. And I'm going to read this from the NIV, verses 3 through 5. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand the Lord's and will take the name Israel. What we see here is a promise of God to pour out his spirit. He's going to pour out his spirit on the people of Israel. And you can see in the words there, they will spring up like grass in the meadow. There'll be a mass revival throughout the land. Now, in order to answer, to go in and really get into this and see how this fits into the bigger scheme of things, we need to look at Genesis and Exodus, examine some passages there to see how the Lord feels about Israel and understand why he has chosen them. Because that's really twice here in verses 1 and 2. Twice God says, I have chosen, they are my chosen people. And we want to dispel this idea of favoritism, that he has a special, they're, for some reason, they're like the elite. They're more important than, they're a first-class citizen, the Jews, and then the Gentiles are second class citizens. That's not what the Bible teaches. And I want to show you why that is, so that when these issues come up in conversations, you'll know where it is. Now, first of all, we learn in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, it says that the Lord did not set his love on you, that is on Israel, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, Now, what is love? Agape love in the Greek. Agape love is unconditional love. God unconditionally loves you. He just loves you unconditionally. It isn't because you're a superior race or because you're so wonderful. He just loves you like he loves us. But because the Lord loves you, and then here we get into the key point, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to his to your fathers. Now, who are their fathers? We start with Abraham, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What oath did God make to the forefathers? What oath did he make? And this here, the oath is first given. The very first time God makes oath to the people of Israel, it's to Abraham. And in Genesis 12, that's where it's found, verses 1 through 3, we have the backbone of Bible prophecy and God's plan of redemption. Now remember, this chapter 44 of Isaiah is about God's redemption of Israel. That's what it's about. So we want to go back to the source of God's plan to redeem Israel. And it starts with this oath that he made to Abraham. And it starts in verse 1 of Genesis 12. He says this, "Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a," and then notice, "land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." And then verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now there are three key words in these three verses that are critical to understanding what God is talking about. First of all, there is the land. Second of all, nation. And third of all, blessing. Those are the three key words in this passage that we're studying right now. God gave Israel the land wherein God's name will dwell forever. God's name, now we've got to think about this for a minute. God gave Israel the land wherein his name will dwell forever. The word forever doesn't mean until Jesus comes. Okay? Now this is what the church has argued. When Jesus came, it changed. But here, doesn't it say forever? Let's look at it. Genesis 17:8 says, "Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as a," what? "Everlasting possession." Does that mean until Jesus? No, that means everlasting. Now, what about his name? Psalm 132, verse 13, "For the Lord has chosen Zion." Now, Zion's another name for Jerusalem. "He has desired it for his dwelling." Verse 14, "This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it." Now, God has established his throne where? In Jerusalem. For how long? Forever. Now, how do you can't argue with that. Now those who want to argue against this will say, well, no, he meant forever in a symbolic way. But you see, we got to read, I mean, these are just a few verses that I'm showing you, but these verses are repeated over and over again throughout the Torah, the first five books. And as you notice here in Psalm 132, it's in the Psalms as well. Now, not only does God promise Israel this land based on Genesis 12, 1-3, but he also promises to make them into a great nation. Now, this nation that God will make, this great nation, what he means by great is as an entity of people who will be numerous, as numerous as the stars in the sky. Let's look at Exodus 32, for example, verse 13. This is much later when they're in the Moses, they're at Mount Sinai, and here we find Moses interceding for Israel. Remember when God had warned Israel? God told Moses, I don't want to deal with them anymore. I'm going to start all over with you and your seed. You see, now God, if he did that with Moses, he wouldn't be violating his promise to Abraham, would he? Because Moses is a descendant of Abraham, right? So if he started all over with Moses, he would still be true to his promise. He'd just be starting afresh with Moses, the seed of Abraham. But Abraham interceded, said, oh Lord, you know, please don't do this. You know, you got to remember your promise you made Abraham. And then God relented. Now, it's not like Moses changed God's mind. We don't want to go there anyway tonight. That's too long. I can't. I'll be spending an hour on that one alone. But, you know, the fact of the matter is that what God did here, let's read it together. Moses prayed. He said, remember your servant Abraham, your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob, to whom you swore by your own self. Now, look at this closely. You swore by your own self. Very important wording here, because Moses is appealing to God, saying, look at God, you swore on your own oath. You swore on your own oath. God didn't argue with him. In other words, God said to Abraham unilaterally, I will do this. I will make you, I will give you this land as an everlasting possession. I will make you into a great nation, and I will make you a blessing to all the families of the earth. Now let's finish this. He says, by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. That's the nation part. I will make you into a nation as numerous as the stars in the skies. I can show you a number of other passages that are similar to this. This is the one I chose to pick tonight. And I will give your descendants all this land. There's a land again. I promised them. And it will be their inheritance until Jesus comes. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It'll be their inheritance forever. So important. Can't leave these minor words out, because they change the whole meaning of what it is that we're studying tonight. Now, God will bless all the families of the earth through Abraham's seed. That's the third word. Remember, land, nation, blessing. Here's the third word. God will bless all the families of the earth through Abraham's seed. We see in Genesis 22, verse 15, when Abraham was about ready to stab his son Isaac per God's instruction, and God stopped him. He knew Abraham would have done it. He stopped him. And he said to Abraham, the angel of the Lord called out to Abraham and said, by myself I have sworn. There it is again. By myself I have sworn. See, God said, by myself I have sworn. I didn't make a deal with you guys because I know you're too lame. You can't keep your promise. So I did it by myself. I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, Abraham, and have not withheld your son, your only son. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And then here comes the key verse for this last point about the blessing. And in your seed, Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. You see, he wanted to bless everybody. God's no respecter of persons. He wanted to bless everybody. That's you and me. And he wanted to do it through Abraham and through his seed. And God, you see, is no respecter of persons. He's not showing favoritism, but he chose Israel. Why has he chosen them? Because he wanted to do three things: give them the land as an eternal possession, make them into a great nation, and then thirdly, to bless all the families of the earth through him. That's why he chose Israel. You see, and there is no elitism. There are no classes in God's kingdom. John the Baptist was the greatest of men on earth, born of women on earth, and yet he will be least in the kingdom of heaven, meaning that we're all equal. We're all the same. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So let's get rid of this nonsense about God having favoritism and why he chose Israel. He chose Israel for the very reasons that we just saw. Now, let me see here. Finally, as we saw last week in Romans 11, God has not rejected his people, but a blindness has come upon them in part until the full number of Gentiles come in. And I'm going to come back, I'm going to revisit that because that's a big point. But let's go back to chapter 44 now and look at this a little bit, and we'll come back to it says here in Isaiah 44, verse 2, thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and you Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit. Now look at what he's saying here. There's an analogy here. Just as I pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground, I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. Now remember when Isaiah was prophesying this, that he had just given them the bad news. Isaiah chapter 39, he was telling them, bad news, guys. Babylon's going to come in here and wipe us out. And that's what Isaiah told them. I mean, they're going to come in here. Jerusalem's going to be leveled, going to be wiped out, going to be carried off. That's what's going to happen. And so the people are pretty despairing. Wouldn't you be despairing if you didn't have any hope? I mean, if God told you basically you have no hope, it's over with. Basically, you're not going to have a life anymore. They're going to put a chain around your neck, and they're going to drag you off, and they're going to put you in the stinking cell, and basically, you're going to be a slave for the rest of your life until you die. How would you like that message? So, I don't think too many of you would like it too much. In fact, you'd probably want to curl up and die, right, before they took you off. That's it. Lord, take me now. I don't want to be here. I want to stay with you, and or you could be like Joseph. Lord, wherever you take me, I will make the best of it. Remember, that's what Joseph did. He made the best of everything. Wherever he went, he always made the best of it. And he was always positive, rather than Eeyore. Can you picture Joseph in an Eeyore outfit? I couldn't picture Joseph, because he was always so positive. You know, he always made the best of where he was at. But Israel had this bad news, and yet God is telling them here, look, I am going to do this. I'm going to bring a great revival on your descendants and on your offspring. It's not going to be as bad as you think. And then he says to them, and I want you to focus in on this phrase with me in Isaiah 44. He says this, I will pour, verse 3, Isaiah 44, 3, I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. We see a similar prophecy through Joel. In Joel chapter 2, verse 25, it reads, so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. Joel, there's a prophecy now here to Israel that God is going to, the locusts have come in, they've stripped you bare, they've wiped you out, and now I'm going to restore to you. And then verse 27 of Joel 2, it says, then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. Now, this prophecy here has to do with the end times. How he will be in the midst of Israel. My people shall not be put to shame. Because obviously they have been put to shame. In fact, just a few decades ago they've been put to shame. And they're being put to shame today. But he says this, verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Now, I want to comment real quickly about that verse. It says, it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit, just like we read in Isaiah, on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters, your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. Often I hear this passage quoted, and it seems to be only quoted when an old man has a dream or a young man has a vision. Well, what about the sons and daughters prophesying? What about that? I think when he pours out his spirit, it affects everybody. Not just the old men and the young men, but the women, the daughters, the sons. Everyone is going to be affected by this. And then verse 30, he says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood, fire, and pillars of smoke." That's interesting. And then verse 31, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Now notice the context of this promise. It has to do, they will not be shamed anymore, and it'll happen in the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes. "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." All you have to do is call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. That's what it says. "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Now, deliverance will come to Israel in that day, which is yet future to you and me. Now, Joel 2:25-32, which we just read here, was partially fulfilled in the book of Acts, chapter 2. I knew some of you knew were already thinking that. What about Acts 2? Acts 2. When the Holy Spirit fell upon the new believers in Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus told them to go tarry in Jerusalem for 10 days, and then the Holy Spirit would fall upon them. And remember what happened? They spoke in unknown tongues, and the Holy Spirit moved mightily upon the people. And in fact, it caused such a mighty, powerful move upon God in this place. Outsiders actually saw what was going on. They were attracted to what was happening. And Peter, when he saw this, actually stepped up and addressed what was going on. And he said, "This is not people who are drunk. It's 9 a.m. in the morning. People don't get drunk at this time, but rather it's fulfilling that which Joel spoke of." And we just read those verses, right? Now, if you read the verses carefully, you will find, yeah, the part about them prophesying and so on, and seems to fit this incredible moment that's going on. But if you keep reading in there, it talks about the end of days. It talks about the wrath of God and the sun and the moon and so on being affected. And what is happening here is that we find that there are two problems in this passage, Acts 2, as far as how to properly study it and exegete it. The first problem is that the only part of Joel 2:25-32 was fulfilled at Pentecost. It did not come to pass at that time, not all of it. And then secondly, as a nation, Israel did not respond to God's move at Pentecost. As a nation, only a remnant responded. This is not everybody. Remember what happened? We saw later when Peter healed the blind man there at Solomon's Colonnade, and he got up and walked. He'd been lame all of his life, and he was healed and got up and walked, and it drew a big crowd. And in Acts chapter 3, we find a very interesting situation take place where Peter speaks to the Israelites once again, like he did in chapter 2. And what does he call the Israelites to do? He says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." You see what's going on here? Peter knows exactly what's happening. He's saying, look, this is the Lord beginning to pour out his spirit upon Israel back in Acts 2. And did the Israelites respond? Yeah, 3,000 were baptized that day, right? But not everybody did. And so they're now working on that. They're going out, they're sharing the gospel, and here's a big crowd. And so Peter says, look, he says, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And then notice a very key phrase, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What's he talking about, the times of refreshing? He's talking about the coming of the kingdom of God to restore the kingdom on earth that God had intended all along. And then it goes on to say, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. You see, once you as a nation, Israel, when you repent as a nation and you come to the Lord like he wants you to, then Jesus can come back and establish his kingdom. And he goes on to say in verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God spoken of by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. You see, this all fits into the broad scheme of God's plan. He wants to do this. He wants to bring about the restoration to the earth. But Israel is in the way. They got to repent as a nation. They got to come to the Lord. Remember when Jesus said to Israel, you will not see me again, as he wept over Jerusalem. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, and that's got to happen. And that's why I'm excited the Jews are back in Israel, aren't you? Because now we have an opportunity for that to happen. And in fact, there's a little revival that I hear going on among some of the younger Jews that are accepting Jesus Christ. And that's exciting. And so what happened? The Jewish government gets upset and they make laws against Christians proselytizing Jews over there. You know, if you try to proselytize a Jew over there as a Christian, they could throw you in jail. Yeah, they could do that right now. That's a law in the land, just like in the days of Paul. Remember they told Peter not to go out and share the gospel, and he said, I'd rather obey God than man. We're seeing that very same thing happen today over in Israel. You see, we're getting close to that time that God promised would happen, the revival. That's what Isaiah 44 is all about. It's talking about that revival, the pouring out of the Spirit. You see, these verses in here, the verses 3 through 5, you read them, and it's easy to just sort of gloss over them and miss that because it ties in with other Scripture. We interpret Scripture with Scripture. Now, he goes on to say in verse 25 of Acts 3, he says, you are the sons of prophets and of the covenant of which God made with our fathers. Isn't that what we were just studying? What covenant? The unilateral, unconditional oath that God made with their fathers, who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You see, Peter knows the Scriptures. He understands what's going on here, and he's holding Israel to account at this point. He's saying, look, you guys, you got to repent so that we can have times of refreshing. Jesus can come back, and the kingdom can be established. And it isn't the church today. Now, are you with me on this? The church today, there's a huge segment of the church today, whether it be Catholic or Protestant, that is actually pushing this idea that the kingdom is to be now. Now, and if the church becomes holy and we begin to do what God has told us to do, they argue that somehow as we make things better and we change the earth and we evangelize the earth and proselytize everybody and they come to the Lord, then Jesus will come back. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that the church needs to become better and better and better and more holy before God can establish his kingdom on earth. It doesn't teach that. That isn't what we're studying here. The focus is on Israel, is it not? So far of what we've seen here. You see, the church is going to be raptured one day. There's going to come a point to where Jesus is going to say, with a shout of the voice of the archangel, come up here, you see? And when that happens, what's going to happen? We'll go up, meet Jesus in the clouds, and then what does Jesus do? He focuses down on Israel and Jerusalem and completes the plan that he had established all along. And that is to sovereignly redeem Israel. And that is a mind-boggler, is it not? Because there are Israels in the land of unbelief. There's many atheists, Jewish atheists, and you're thinking, how is this possible? Well, you got to leave it to God. Let him work it out. If he could work out, if he could save you and your hopeless condition, don't you think he could save them too? It's exciting to me. It just demonstrates to me that God's sovereign. He's in control. He loves me. He's true to his promise. He's going to bring it to pass regardless of my feeble efforts to try to help him out. And by the way, don't try to help him out. Because when you do, guess what happens? Yeah, it gets messy. And you stumble and fall and then you cry and he has to pick you up and hold you and say, it's okay, I'm in charge anyway. That's our God. That makes me excited, you know. So here's Peter's just telling them about the covenant that God made with the forefathers, with Abraham. And then he goes on here in verse 26. He says, now notice, there's a very interesting phrase. I underlined it in verse 26. I didn't hear on the slide, but to you first. Now notice, Peter knew that. He said to Israel first. Remember we saw that earlier? To the Jew first and then to the Greek. Why is that? Because you see, once again, the promise. The promise is going to be completed through the Jew. And then who next? The Gentiles. Because all the families, the nations of the earth, will be blessed through you, Israel. You see, that's God's plan. That's his oath. That's what he said he'd do. God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Now, did Israel respond? They didn't respond, did they? We see examples of this. For example, in Acts chapter 8, we see at that time, that is after Stephen was stoned to death, Acts 8, verse 1, a great persecution arose against the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now, you see, this was the beginning of the rejection by Israel of the church. And the church fled, and what did they do? They reestablished the headquarters in Antioch after a while. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but after a while, the headquarters was moved to Antioch. And then eventually it was moved from Antioch over to Ephesus. If you know your church history, that's what happened. And then eventually from Ephesus to Rome. We won't go there, though, tonight. But at that time, that is after Stephen was stoned, a great persecution broke out against the church. And so that was a defining moment. Then we also find in Acts chapter 13, verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. So Paul is going about preaching the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. So the Jews were there, they saw what Paul was doing, and rather than getting excited and accepting the gospel, they began to fight against it. And in verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, Israel, to you, the Jews first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. So the ancient church, the church of old, said, here's a perfect verse to indicate that God is rejecting the Jews. No such thing. That is baloney, baloney, salami, as Pastor Mark would say. That is not the truth. Paul was telling them, look, you know, you guys right here now, you're not accepting the gospel. We're turning to the Gentiles. And of course, the Gentiles were excited about it. And then in verse 47, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Of course, Paul is seeing himself now fulfilling what God had called the Jews to do in the first place, and that is to be a light to the Gentiles. Now, we are waiting for the fullness of the Gentiles so that God will turn back and deliver national Israel. That is what we're waiting for right now. The fullness of the Gentiles. Where do we get that? Remember, Romans 11, 25 to 26. Paul writes, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until when? The fullness of the Gentile church, talking about the Gentile church, has come in. When that's happened, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. The church as a whole does not understand this verse because of their theology of Israel not playing into God's plan. They see the church replacing Israel, so they don't understand here, so all Israel will be saved. They can't handle this verse. Because Israel be saved. You see, and what they do is they spiritualize it and make Israel the church here. And that doesn't work. Because if you try to put the church in place of Israel, and so the church will be saved, as it is written, the liberal code. And it doesn't fit because he had just been talking about the fullness of the Gentiles. You see how that is? And so we have to take the scripture for what it says and just accept it. for what it says. Now, so God chose Israel because he keeps his promises, and that is why God comforts Israel in the first five verses of chapter 44, assuring them that he will not forsake them as a nation, but that revival will come upon Israel. And we saw the beginnings of that revival at Pentecost, and Peter was excited, and he shared, look, this is what Joel had spoken of. He could just as easily have said, this is what Isaiah in chapter 44 was speaking of, pouring out his spirit, and look, you know, here it can happen. But it didn't. It stopped, it petered out, Israel rejected God's plan, and then what happened to them? They went the way of persecution and suffering and the Holocaust. That's what's happened to them. But it's going to change. God's going to turn it around. Now let's go back to Isaiah 44 and look at verse 6. See, with the comfort that God assures Israel here in the first four verses, in verses 6 through 20, we read how God detests idols. There is no God but him. Look at verse 6. Thus the Lord, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I believe a reference to the Father and the Son, says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Have you heard that one before in the New Testament? Let me show you where it is. Jesus said this in Revelation 22, verse 12. He said, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And we learn who this is in verse 16 of Revelation 22. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. Here we see Jesus calling himself the first and the last, and yet we see in Isaiah 44, verse 6, God, the Lord God, Yahweh, referring to himself as the first and the last. So would that make Jesus God? Absolutely. By Jesus calling himself the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, he is actually taking on what God, the title that God gave himself. Verse 7 of Isaiah 44, and who can proclaim as I do? Now we get into some interesting verses here. And who can proclaim as I do, God says, then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Now, God's talking here to Israel, and he's telling them, look, he says, I'm in charge. I run the show. I'm going to make happen what I want to make happen, and you are my witnesses. Now, remember God's commissioning of Israel at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. God said about Israel, you are for me a holy nation and a kingdom of priests, and you'll be my treasured possession. In other words, I want you to I'm going to use you as a kingdom of priests. You will be used as to all nations. And Isaiah, later on, we're going to learn that he wants him to be a light to the Gentiles to share the gospel message. And he's assuring them right here, right in this passage, you are my witnesses, period. I'm going to use you to be my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. there isn't any other God. There's no God before God, and there's no God after God. And then verse 9, we go into this very interesting passage on this subject. Those who make an image, now God's sort of sarcastic in this passage, and there's a sense of humor here, as God now is sharing with the Israelites his view of what people do by making their gods. He says, those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. You see, the gods that you make can't see, can't know, can't do, to your own shame. Verse 10, Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Who would do that? An idiot, that's who would do that. Look at verse 11. Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. No matter how many gods they make, they're still going to be fearful. They're still going to be ashamed together. Verse 12. And now in his faint, there he is working real hard, you know, in these hot coals, fashioning his god, and he's getting hungry and thirsty and so on. In verse 13, the craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. And so he goes to all this trouble of fashioning this figurine in which he would then place in his house. And you know, they actually, archaeologists digging around when you guys go there to Israel next week, you might ask about this. Just above the springs of Gihon, there on the Ophel of David, the city of David. It's below the main wall, southern wall there. And actually, Arabs most occupy that, what was once the city of David there, that runs down to the spring there, Siloam. The spring of Siloam down there at the bottom. But as you move up toward the top on the on the east side of the Ophel, they actually did an archaeological dig where they found hundreds upon hundreds of these little idols that date back to the time of Isaiah. And what he's talking about here has been validated in archaeology. And so what we're reading here is actually Isaiah is actually he's exhorting them and coming after them for what it is that they've been doing. He goes on in verse 14, he cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. One time before Rome, and actually before the Assyrians, that whole area was just filled with pine trees. What is now pretty desolate. Jerusalem, that mountain there, Jerusalem, when you drive up to Jerusalem, it's desolate, trees nowhere. But at one time, it was filled with pine trees. And between the Assyrians and the Romans, they came in and just decimated what forests were there as a punishment on the Jews. But here, they're talking about what actually happened at that time. They'd actually take and plant these trees, and they'd nourish it. Verse 15, then it shall be for a man, they cut it down, for a man to burn, for he will take some of it. And this wood that he's going to use for an idol, he actually uses it to warm himself at the fire. Yes, he kindles it and he bakes bread. He bakes bread from this wood. Indeed, he makes a god and he worships from the same piece of wood. He makes it a carved image and he falls down to it. 16, he burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is unsatisfied. He's satisfied. He even warms himself with this piece of wood and says, I am warm, and I have seen the fire. I have really done such a magnificent thing here. I see the light. And the rest of it he makes into a god, verse 17, in his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, deliver me, for you are my God. So the same piece of wood, he uses it to cook his food. He makes an image, he falls down for it, and says, I've seen the light. Don't you think that's comical? They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. Notice the word there, they cannot understand. John, the Apostle John, commented on this in chapter 12 of 39. He says, therefore, they could not believe. Could not. Could not. It's not that they would not. They got to a point where they could no longer believe because they had perverted themselves to a point where God gave them over to a point where they could no longer believe. Couldn't. I find that fascinating, that a person would work their way to that point, and then they would actually die for that belief. He goes on here to say in John 12, verse 39, he says, John wrote, "Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again," and now I'm quoting from the passage we just read from, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their hearts, see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." You see, they got to a point to where God actually firmed up where they already went. It's like when the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he had already hardened his heart to a point to where God just firmed up what Pharaoh had already decided. That's the same with these people who cut down these idols. They're so blinded they don't realize that this very same piece of wood that they made an idol out of, they're cooking their food with another piece of the same wood. Couldn't see that. And to Isaiah, that's totally illogical, according to the Lord. So there can come a point in a person's life after they have rejected God over and over again that they can no longer believe on Him. No longer. And then Isaiah 44, verse 19, we'll go back there, goes on to say, "And no one considers in his heart," Isaiah 44, 19, "they don't consider in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, let me see, I have burned half of it in the fire, yes, I have also baked bread on its coals, I've roasted meat and eaten it, and then shall I make the rest of it into an idol, an abomination?" They don't even think about that. "Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" They don't even ask themselves that question. You know, gee, I'm falling down before a block of wood that I fashioned with my own hands, and I'm worshiping it. It doesn't even occur to them. And they've been deluded. They're believing a lie. And you think, how can a person get to that point to where they will do that? In verse 20, Isaiah 44, "He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand?" Can't say that. He's deluded himself so much. It's like these people that get involved in pornography or drugs. They get to a point to where they've gone so far that they can't even see anymore that there's anything wrong. And you bring somebody who's a Christian with the Holy Spirit into their path, that it's like they repel. You know, it's like, oh, you know, don't talk to me. I don't understand you people. Well, they don't understand because they couldn't understand. Isn't that terrible? And I think that's what's going on around us right now. The society we're in today, that's where people are. They couldn't. If you tried to explain to them, they could. That's why I believe God had pulled Lot out of Sodom. Because they couldn't. They had reached a point where they could not believe. Cannot. Not possible. God knew it was hopeless. That's what happened in the time of Noah. It had gotten so bad that they could not see. And so what did God do? He told Noah, take your family, build an ark, and I'm going to pull you out of here because the people have gone so far that they have no... And God was grieved. He was grieved at all the violence that he saw because of this attitude. In Romans chapter 1, we see something similar to this when Paul writes, "For although they knew God," Romans 1:21, "they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. Notice, he gave them over, sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Notice correlation here between the worship of false gods and the degrading of their bodies, the sexual perversion. Interesting, isn't it? If we were to use the degrading of our bodies test today, would you say that the worship of idols is prevalent in our society today? It is. What does the Bible call an idol? Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Greed. You see, the people were greedy for material gain back then, just as they are today. And so they felt that in order for them to be assured of food in their cupboards, they had to go out and worship these gods in order to gain any hope that the gods would have compassion upon their land and provide them food. So that's why they did it. They worshiped these little idols, thinking, they were convinced that by doing that, and then even offering their children on the fire, the Chemosh and these other gods, offering their firstborn, thinking that by doing that, somehow they would be blessed, their land would be blessed, and they'd get food, and they'd be prospered. And isn't that happening today? You can almost talk about any subject, whether it be, and I think bottom line, you look at the economic prosperity. People want that more than they want God. So what do? They do immoral things for the sake of that prosperity. One example, one simple example. Not every woman who has an abortion does it for economic reasons. I want to clear that up right up front. But I would have to say there's a large percentage of women out there who have abortions for the economic reasons. Can't afford it. I'll miss out on some prosperity here. I have to work harder, I have to get a job, I don't know where the money's going to come from. Yet we live today in this country like kings and queens. And the poorest people in this land are much better off than people were 200 years ago in the average society, as far as having shelter and food. Well, Romans 1:25 tells us that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. That's the bottom line. They worshipped and served creation rather than the Creator. And that's what's going on today. People today, it's more important for them rather than to go to church, go to Bible studies, it's more important for them to have to go golfing, go to the lake, go to the ocean on a boat, go skiing, go to the mountain. Oh, I just don't have time to snow ski, and now we have snow, so I won't go to church, I'll go snow skiing. And that becomes God in itself. And if it happens enough where you continue to choose that way, you get to a point to where it says here, God will give you over to what? A depraved mind. And you'll start watching shows such as Desperate Housewives. Isn't that what it's called? Desperate Housewives? It's a big show on ABC. Desperate Housewives is the number one show showing wives and their sexual frustrations. And I saw enough commercials in there to know what it's about. I don't need to watch the whole program to know really what it's about. And that's where we're going. It's like Mark asked this morning, what happened to Little House on the Prairie? Where are those shows? Where's Eight is Enough? <laughs> You know? <laughs> These innocent little things that happen. Where's Abbott Costello? Laurel and Hardy, you know. Where are they? They go? Where do they go? Now the comedians, they spew filth out of their mouth to get a laugh. That's what they resorted to. Even Steve Allen, the king of comedy, before he passed away, he wasn't a Christian necessarily, but he was speaking out about the filth coming into comedy, as though they weren't creative enough to be able to share comedy in a wholesome way. He took out a full newspaper ad here in L.A. Times and the New York Times protesting. You remember that? What was going on in the comedy? Anyway, so Paul speaks of this delusion here that Paul writes about. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. And Paul writes about this in the context of 2 Thessalonians when he talks about the coming of Antichrist. He says, the coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Notice, lying wonders. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Notice, they did not receive the love of the truth. Let's go back one. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. See, they aren't interested in the truth. Period. Remember Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? That's where our society is today. They don't know what truth is. Pilate had his own truth. That movie, The Passion, they did a very good job with that in showing Pilate how he had his own truth. And people today, they have their own truth. And then, and for this reason, God will send them, now notice, a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. They will believe the lie. What is the lie? We're reading about it in Isaiah. What is the lie? That they take a piece of wood and bow down to it. That's their God. Worship of idols. Greed. That's God. And that's a lie. Satan wants us away from the true God who created all things. What's going to happen to them? They will all be condemned, those who did not believe in the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It isn't that God's against pleasure, it's that they had pleasure in unrighteousness. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. They enjoy watching these shows where they do these weird things that emphasize the sensual in the promiscuous and the things that are unholy. And those who like to watch them, you see, participate in what they do. Paul says in Romans, we're almost done here. He says in Romans, the last verse of Romans chapter 1, he says this, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. How can we approve of those who practice immorality? We can watch them. We can go to the theaters and pay money for those things. And by doing that, we're approving of what they do. And I think we're in for some rough times here, because you've seen the pattern. Everybody here has seen the pattern. The last, some of us older ones have seen it. The last 20 years, a major shift from the early 70s. Actually, gee, I'm dating 35 years. That last 35 years, we've seen a major shift to where we are today. And it's only going to get worse unless we have a revival, unless there's repentance across this land. It's not the president. He's not going to do it. He's one man. He could set the example for prayer and show us, you know, how, set an example, but he can't change us. Like Pastor Mark was talking about this morning, we'll get what we deserve unless we change. That's the bottom line. Let's go ahead and finish up here. Verse 21, Isaiah 44. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant, and I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. Isn't that a blessing? Israel, sinful Israel. He says, look, he's trying to comfort them. Even though Babylon's going to come in here and wipe you out, you're not going to be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for what? I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Bring forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed who? Jacob or Israel, and glorified himself in Israel. The conclusion of chapter 14, God is going to sovereignly redeem Israel. That's the point. That's the whole point of chapter 44. That's what the Word of God says. And like we opened up here at the beginning, we're here to do what? Find out what God thinks, get to know Him a little better through His Word with the help of the Holy Spirit. Tonight we found out a little bit about what God thinks on the subject of Israel, and what a blessing that is, huh? That He is sovereign and He's going to bring about, He's going to bring to pass that which He said He would. Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word that You've given us as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. You know, I want to do what God wants. I want to do, my flesh wants to do something else, but my spirit wants to do what God wants, and thus I have this conflict. And so the Lord wants to help me with that. He says, look, walk by the Spirit, and then you will not fulfill desires of the flesh. So how do I walk by the Spirit? I just seek Him. I just talk to Him, and I stay close to Him. And when temptation comes around, if you're channel surfing, and something pops up on the screen that looks not too good, and you're seeking the Lord, guess what you're going to do? You're going to turn it to something else. That's what you're going to do. You're not going to sit there. Either that, or you're going to say, oh, I wonder if anybody's watching, you know. Oh, no, you're going to think, oh, Lord, you know, do You want me to do this? And there you go. He'll take care of you. Have a great evening in Jesus' name.